hard to understand something today unless you understand its beginning, how it all started. It's hard to understand America unless you understand how America was created, how we began, how we started, how the American Revolution took place, and how the Declaration of Independence was formed, our Constitution, and all that defines who we are as Americans today. And it's true of the Bible. We can't understand the Bible, we can't understand the world, unless we understand the beginning. And that's why we're going to take time to study the book of Genesis for a few weeks as we look at the whole big picture of what God is doing. Now, what is the big picture? The big picture is God's salvation history. That's really what the Bible is. God is explaining to us His salvation history through the Bible, through His letter that He has given us. So let's look at the big picture for just a moment as we think about what God is doing from Genesis through Revelation. First of all, we begin with the era of creation, which includes the period of the fall of man, then you have the flood, then you have the Tower of Babel. After that, we have the period of the patriarchs. Next on the scene is Abraham, who has a son. Of course, Abraham, God gives a covenant to Abraham. They make a covenant. God's going to produce this great nation, this great people, but it's not just a physical nation, it's a spiritual nation that Abraham understood, many did not understand, but of course is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So you have this covenant with Abraham. He has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob receives the blessing. Jacob has 12 sons. They are the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And so he's the father again now of this great nation that comes into physical being. Jacob has a son named Joseph. Joseph, the brothers are jealous of him. He's sold into slavery. And he winds up in Egypt being second in command only to Pharaoh. During a great famine, we find that Joseph invites his family to come to Egypt. And there they come. They begin to reproduce and multiply into millions of people known as the children of Israel. Because of that, they're there. They are in bondage. They're in slavery. You have the era of the Exodus. Moses, God raises to be a leader to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. They go into the wilderness for 40 years, making their way to the promised land. Of course, because of their sin, only two are able to go into the promised land, Joshua and Jacob. Jacob then leads in the period of conquest, where they go into the land of Canaan, God's promised land. They conquer from east to west, from south to north. And then you go into a period of judges. These are not legal judges. These are political military leaders who lead Israel. And so all these judges, good and bad judges, are leading Israel. And then Israel decides that they want a king. That was not God's initial plan, but he said, all right, well, I'll give you a king. So Saul becomes king, then David. David becomes this famous, the great king of Israel, and he unites the kingdom. What you have are city-states that are all around the land of Canaan, the promised land and of Israel, and God consolidates that through David into one kingdom. Solomon, David's son, then becomes king. And at the end of his reign, by the way, each of these three, Saul, David, and Solomon, have 40 years each as king. Then after Solomon, the kingdom splits. You have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is named Israel. You have 10 tribes. Their capital is in Samaria. Then you have a southern kingdom, which is Judah. That is David's line. Benjamin is the other tribe, and that capital is in Jerusalem. So you have these kings that follow Solomon, kings in the north, kings in the south. Things go from bad to worse. God's had enough, and he then allows Israel and Judah to be taken into captivity, the period of the exile. Assyria in 722 conquers Samaria, the northern kingdom. They go into bondage, into exile. And then in 586 B.C., Jerusalem falls, the capital of Judah, and they're taken to Babylon. Now you have a period of silence. You have a period of return. A remnant returns back to Jerusalem. That's Zerubbabel leads a group. Ezra leads a group. Nehemiah leads a group. They rebuild the wall. They rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so Israel is back in shape, back in the promised land. But there's a period of 400 years of silence. That's the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, all the Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. So in the Gospels, you have the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Then you have the proclamation of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts and the birth and the growth of the church. Then you have the explanation of Jesus Christ through the epistles, the letters to the churches. A lot of doctrine is taught there. There's growth and maturity of the church. And then you have the consummation of the gospel in the book of Revelation. So from Genesis to Revelation, that's the big picture. And again, the big theme is it's all about God. And there are two big things about God in this entire salvation history story. Number one is that God is creator. He is the creator God. That means that my life has value, and it also means that I'm accountable to God because He's created me. I have to answer to Him for the things that I've said and done. Man sins in Genesis chapter 3, all right? Therefore, he has to give an account to God. From Genesis 3 on, all it's about is God the Redeemer. He is redeeming His people, the children of Israel, and then we see those of us who are in Christ in the New Testament. So if anybody asks you, what's the Bible all about, you can really sum it up with two words, Creator, Redeemer. God is the Creator, and God is the Redeemer. And you've got to get that right to understand the Bible. In fact, you have to get Genesis 1 through 11 right in order to understand the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11 is creation through the Tower of Babel. Then chapter 12 is Abraham, the patriarchs, and the rest of the story. But if you don't get Genesis 1 through 11 right, the rest of the Bible will not make sense. You will not understand what Paul is saying if you can't understand Genesis 1 through 11. Though Genesis 1 through 11 is the body of Scripture that has been attacked the most to decide whether or not it's actually true. You know, really what I needed to do before this series is to do about a 12-week study on the authority and reliability of the Bible. Because if you don't believe the Bible is true, then it's going to be hard to understand creation and the rest of it. But we do believe the Bible is true. I'll just tell you what we believe. We believe the Bible is true, that it is God's Word without any mixture of error. All right? So we can rely on God's Word. So Genesis 1 through 11 is key, but we got to start at the beginning. That's this. And what we're doing, the whole series is called The Good Book, but we're breaking it down into small segments. And this first segment is called In the Beginning. In the beginning, and it's all about God. Open your Bibles to Genesis 1, and we're going to look at the first chapter. Now listen, there is a whole lot I'm going to say in the next few moments. So if you're taking notes, write quickly. Listen quickly. There's a lot to cover. Think about the impossible task that I have of covering all of chapter 1 in these few brief moments. I can spend just that amount of time in the first three or four words of verse 1, in the beginning. I could stop there, or just in the beginning, God, and stop there. But I'm going to try to cover the first chapter, so let's begin in verse 1. Remember, Moses is the author. Moses received his information from oral tradition. Oral tradition is not just telling a story, but they told it in a way where it was almost exact. So he received the oral tradition from others of what had been told concerning creation, how God had revealed creation, and particularly to Moses. So he wrote the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. So here we have it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me stop for just a moment. The word create that's used here in verse 1, this word is only used with God in all of the Hebrew texts, the Old Testament. That word is never used with man creating anything. Man creates or makes something from material that already exists. God creates out of nothing, ex nihilo. There was nothing that existed when God created. So this word creates a very important word because it's only used of God who was able to create when there was nothing. He created the heavens. That space. Space did not exist as we know space. There was no space in the beginning. God created space, which is separated from the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, we need time for that. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Evening came, and then morning, the first day. Then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. That means water below from water above. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. Then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the water seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, seed-bearing plants, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from night. Now notice, that's why in verse 1, the heavens is space. Planets and stars did not exist in verse 1. They are created in day 4, verse 14. They will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the great light to have dominion over the day and the lesser light to have dominion over the night as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to dominate the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came and then morning, the fourth day. Then God said, let the water swarm the living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged bird and winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God blessed them. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the seas. And let the birds multiply on the earth. Evening came, and then morning the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, and for on it he rested from his work of creation. All right, a lot to go here, all right? So let's look at what God is trying to communicate to us from chapter 1. Number 1, God created. God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there is a beginning. Now that's an important word as well. There is a beginning. The word Genesis, by the way, the names of the books of the Bible in the Old Testament, we get those actual names from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So the word Genesis is a word in the original language which means origin or beginning. That's why it's called Genesis. And we understand that by nature of definition. And when we talk about the genesis of something, it is the beginning of something, the origin of something. Henry Morris says this, which is a significant reference for me with this sermon as well as Wayne Grudem. But Henry Morris says, the book of Genesis is the only true and reliable account of the origin of all the basic entities of the universe. In other words, we have the origin of the universe in Genesis 1. That means the origin of space, matter, and time. None of those existed until God created them. He created space, as I've already mentioned. He created matter, and He created time. Time has not always existed. It's hard to understand that, but time began when God created time, as we see in Genesis 1. There was nothing before anything except God. John 1:1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Of course, the Word became flesh. The Word was with God. That's Jesus Christ. But we understand that God already existed from John 1, as Genesis is telling us. Also, we have the origin of order and complexity. Orderly things and complex things tend to decay into that which is disorder and that which is simple. You don't have the reverse. You don't have lesser things creating something that is greater or something that is in disorder that creates order. It's just the opposite. So you have a prior cause with creation. You have a programmer, and he has a programmed purpose. All right, there are many philosophical arguments that you can use outside of Scripture, and one of those is an argument which says, I see my watch, therefore there's a watchmaker. I see creation, therefore there is a creator. That is one philosophical argument. In your life groups, you'll study some of that. Many other scientific and philosophical things that will affirm what Scripture is teaching. Also, we have the origin of the solar system in Genesis. The atmosphere, the hydrosphere, life, man, marriage, evil, language. What's happened at the Tower of Babel? You have one language until Babel is destroyed and those people are scattered and they have different languages. That's where language began. You have the origin of government, culture, nations, religion. The origin of God's chosen people, the Jewish race. We find that in the book of Genesis. We find that the New Testament is also dependent upon Genesis. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly or indirectly quoted in the New Testament. There are over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis 1 through 11 in the New Testament. Again, that's why it's so important. Every New Testament writer quotes from Genesis 1 through 11. On at least six occasions, Jesus Christ Himself quoted or related a reference to Genesis 1 through 11. Not one time did the writers of the Old Testament or the New Testament writers refer to the events or people or places of the Old Testament in Genesis as myth or allegory. Not one time did they say that the flood was a myth or that creation was a myth or that it was allegorical. They viewed Genesis as absolutely historical, true, and authoritative. If Genesis is rejected as historically true, then the authority of the entire Bible is at stake. If the first Adam is viewed as allegory, then the second Adam has to be viewed as allegory, and that is Jesus Christ. If man did not sin and fall from created innocence, then there is no need for a Savior. If Genesis is not true, then neither the testimonies of the prophets or the apostles can be true as well. They're the ones who believed it to be true. Jesus Christ Himself becomes a false witness. Faith in the gospel of Christ becomes an absolute absurdity if Genesis is not true. The book of Genesis is the only true, reliable account for the origin of the universe and the origin of the species. Again, Henry Moore says, this one verse, chapter 1, verse 1, refutes all of man's philosophies concerning the origin and meaning of the world. It refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism, for one God created all things. It refutes materialism, for matter had a beginning. It refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It refutes evolution because God created all things. Now listen, what you believe about creation will determine your worldview. It determines everything that you believe about yourself, about this world, about God Himself, about the Church of Jesus Christ, about everything that we think and talk about and do. It determines by what we believe concerning Genesis. So, number one, this is where we begin, God created. Secondly, God created immediately. God created immediately. Bible says, then God said, what? And it was so. God said, and it was so. Now, there are different creationist theories. That means that there are some theories related to creationism. They believe that God created the universe, but they don't believe in a six-day creation. All right, and I'll get to that in just a moment. For instance, there is the gap theory. Now, I don't have time to get into all these. I just want to list them. There are about five. The gap theory says that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, that it took billions of years to create in verse 1. God created in verse 1, but then he creates specifically in the following verses in chapters, verse 2 and following. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there's a gap, but there is that theory that says that. What that does is verse 2 then describes the earth after the fall of Satan, which produced a cataclysmic event where water covered the earth and it was part of God's judgment. The Bible never says that anywhere, that that's what happened. Secondly, there is the age day theory, that each day represent long periods of time where God created. Again, that's what some believe, but the Bible doesn't specifically say that either. Progressive creationism is another one. Creation is both a miracle and a process. The time frame is over long periods of time, but God supposedly intervened in this struggle for life and death where He created millions of species over millions of years. Then there is theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. That says that God is directly involved in the evolutionary process. Now that's really an oxymoron for a lot of reasons that I can't get into. But it says that God is involved in the evolutionary process. Well, there's one last one that Christians believe, and that's the six-day literal creation. Now, that's what I believe, and most people who would hold to a conservative view of Scripture would believe that. And I will explain for just a moment why I believe that is true. First of all, the word day, which is the Hebrew word yom in the Hebrew here, can have a range of meaning. It can mean a period of time. It can mean that. It can mean a period of light. It can mean 24 hours in a day. One historic lexicon has seven different headings for the word day. That means it can be translated in several different ways. And that's why you have some of these different theories that I've listed a few moments ago. But what you find here is you have a number, day one, day two, day three, and a phrase, evening and morning, that are used for each of the 6 days of creation. Outside Genesis 1, yom, the word day, is used with a number 410 times, and each time it means an ordinary day, 24 hours. Why would it be any different in Genesis chapter 1? Outside Genesis 1, the word yom is used with the word evening or morning 23 times. Evening and morning appear without yom 38 times. But listen, all 61 times the text refers to a 24-hour day. Why would Genesis 1 be any different? When you read the language in the context and the normal definition of words, the word day, qualified by a number, day 1, 2, or 3, and with the phrase evening and morning, more than likely can only mean a 24-hour day. Now here's the big question. Is God big enough to do it in one day? I don't think it took God 24 hours to do it. I think God said it and it happened. He spoke it and it was so. Well, Pastor, what about carbon dating and geological ages and all the rest? Well, I've got a lot of other information about that, and you can, you know, I could give you some references and resources to go to, because what we're finding is that there is scientific evidence. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, are showing us exactly what Genesis 1 is showing us. Archaeology is affirming what Scripture is saying as it relates to the time period in which we're saying. Did dinosaurs exist? Well, of course they existed. There are too many fossil records to show that. And what are we finding? As was recently found this past week in Maryland, a whole other set of footprints that have been found of dinosaurs that were with mammals at the same time. That dinosaurs lived with man, who were all destroyed at the time of the flood, suddenly. That's what gives us the fossil record to begin with. And all the issues that relate to the Grand Canyon and everything else that didn't take billions of years to create. As you look at the sedimentary issues, all the rest help affirm that God created, and He created immediately. Notice third, God created distinctively. Notice how many times this phrase is said by God. According to their kinds, He created distinctively. He created vegetation. He created trees, fruit-bearing trees, according to their kind. He created animals. He created the sea creatures according to their kinds. Now, what is that saying? It's saying that God created. He knew we'd be talking about this. And evolution would pop up one day. And what God is affirming is that there is no crossover between kinds. There is no crossover. We don't have any missing links. There are none. That everything is created according to its kind. The cat family is created according to its kind. Now, there may be evolution within the cat family. Big cats, small cats, white cats, black cats, red cats, whatever. I mean, they're all different kinds of cats, right? That are within that kind. So when he says according to his kind, that's what he's referring to. Notice also, God created uniquely. Uniquely. And this is where God really drops an anchor. Notice verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Well, first of all, you have evidence of the Godhead. Notice us and our. What kind of pronouns are those? Plural. They're not singular. So there's somebody else with God. It's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When you read Paul, what does he say? All things were created by Him and for Him. There was nothing made that wasn't made by Him. He holds all things together. So everything that has been created by Jesus Christ. He's the creative agent. God spoke it. Jesus Christ was the agent. The Spirit of God made it happen. All right? So we have God creating, and we have this relationship of the Trinity that already exists before anything ever was, which is key. One of the key ideas about God that He's revealing to us about Himself, that He is in relationship. That relationship is important to God, so much so that He has a Godhead, three persons in one. Now, He says that He's created man in His image and in His likeness. Now, what about those words? They're very important. That means that we're not identical to God, but we are like Him and we are similar to Him. How is that? Well, we're like Him morally. But it means we're morally accountable to Him because He has a moral nature. We have an inner sense of right and wrong. Well, God has a sense of right and wrong. We in our obedience, we reflect His image, His holiness. All right? We're reflecting Him by our obedience. Our disobedience reflects our unlikeness of Him. So just obeying Him, we are reflecting, we're bearing the image of a holy God. But when we sin against Him, we're bearing our unlikeness of Him. We're so different from Him. We're like Him spiritually. He's a spirit being. We're a spirit being, not just a physical being. The way we communicate with God is not physically by talking to Him. It's in our spirit. We pray. And that is because we are like Him. We are similar to Him in that we have a spirit just like He is a spirit being. That means also we live forever. We are immortal. So we're a spirit being who communicates with God. We live forever. We're like Him mentally. We have the ability to reason, to think logically. We have a very complex language that is given to us by God, who communicates by language. We have an awareness of the future. The animal kingdom does not have that. Ecclesiastes 3:11, He has put eternity in their hearts. That we have creativity because God is a creative God. Look at creation. We see His creativity. The complexity of emotions that we have. Animals have emotions, but they're not near as complex as our emotions. And God has emotions as well. God, we relate to Him also relationally. We relate to Him with, we have a relationship with Him. Marriage is a picture of a relationship, God in relationship. Between a husband and wife, they are equal, but they have different roles. The church bears the image of God in that there's a relationship that we have together through the church because of the Spirit of God. Also, our relationship to creation, that we're to rule over creation, as He says. We also are similar or like God physically. We have bodies who have senses. God has these senses. We see, we hear, we speak, we smell, we touch. God does the same thing. We reproduce, which reflects God creating life as well. So, we are made in His image. We are like Him. We are similar to Him. But what are the implications of being made in His image and His likeness? First of all, it means that God values your life because He created you. You're important to Him. You're significant to Him because He created you. You're not here by accident. You're not a product of a molecule. You're not a product of the survival of the fittest. That gives no meaning to a person's life whatsoever. But to know that God has created me means that I am significant. I'm not here by accident. It's not a decision by somebody else. But it's something that God determined that I was going to exist. It means that your life has meaning and value. It's not that Jesus values life, all life, but that your life has meaning and value. It means that God created us because He loves us and He wants us to love Him in return. That's the idea of relationship. And in that, we glorify Him. We're also His image bearer. When we go out into this world in just a few moments, we bear the image of God. We reflect the image of God. What are they seeing? What are they experiencing when they encounter us, those who are created? In fact, they are reflecting an aspect of the image of God, though they don't know it. All these other ways in which we relate to God, our similar likeness, they have that same thing. That they have a physical body, they have a spirit being, but they don't understand how it relates to God and to others who are in Christ. We reflect Him in that way. And also, He wants us to grow and be more like Him. What does Paul say? That we are to be conformed into the image of Christ. So that's what happens. Now, there are three questions as a result of that. All of us need to answer. And listen, everybody in the world is answering, asking this question. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Now, have you ever stood in front of the mirror and asked those questions? Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Genesis 1 answers all those questions. Who am I? You are created by the God of this universe, and you are special to Him. Why am I here? I'm here to reflect His glory, His image, and His likeness. I'm to let others know about Him. And where am I going? I'm going where He is. I have a great future ahead of me. God is with me today, but I have a home in heaven. I have a destiny. I have a purpose for my existence here, and it will last forever. Now, all of us have to ask that question. How would you answer that question? Can you answer it that way? If not, God wants you to answer it that way. That's why He has created you. That's why He's the great creator. And that's why He was on the cross 2,000 years ago in order to redeem you. Notice also, God created purposefully. We're we have a purpose, several. First of all, to reproduce a godly heritage. Verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Children are a blessing. The Bible says they're a gift from the Lord. And God wants us to reproduce a godly heritage, all right, so that they can continue, they can perpetuate God's story. Notice we're also to reign. He says to subdue it, to rule it. All right? That means we're a steward. We don't abuse what has been created. We're a steward of what has been created. We rule it. It does not rule us. All right? This is important that we understand that God has created all this, animals, the earth itself, and I'm to be a steward, a wise steward of what has been created. And the reason I'm here is to work. Oh, well, that sounds like fun. Well, notice this, chapter 2, verse 15. What did He say to man in the garden? Work it and watch over it. Now, notice the timeline. Did that happen before man sinned or after man sinned? When was that said? Before. Work was not a result of the curse. Sweat while you work is a result of the curse. The agony of the pain that comes from working, the hardness of work, is a result of the curse, but work itself is not a curse of God. That's why the seminar this week on the 23rd, work as worship. That's one of the first things that you learn, is that God put us on the earth to work it, and there's great joy, and in that, I'm worshiping God. Notice finally, God created and celebrated. Why did God create in 6 days? You know, the seven-day work week that we have, you don't find any basis for it outside of Scripture. Why do we work 6 days and rest on a seventh day? Why didn't a 10-day work week or a 23-day work week? But it's a seven-day work week. Well, it comes right back here. 6 days God created, and then on the seventh day, He looked back over His creation, and He celebrated. What did He say? After He said it was good, but after man was created, He said, it's very good. And He rested, not because He was tired. He just didn't create on that day to celebrate the work that He had done the previous 6 days, which ties to what we do on Sunday. We look back and we see God at work, God creating His goodness in our lives, working in our lives, helping us with all the things that we face. And then on Sunday we come and collectively we worship. And what do we say? God, You are good. You are good. He looked at us and said, You are good. And He looks to you and says, You are good. But we come together and we say, God, You are good. God is not a bad God. God is a good God. What He's created is good. Though it's marred by sin, He still loves it. But because of what He does and His creative aspect, even today, we look back and we today say, God, You are good for what You have done. I want to read Psalm chapter 8 as we close this morning. Give perspective about all of this. Here we find David says this. When I observe Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You set in place, what is man that You remember him? The son of man that You look after him. You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of Your hands. You put everything under His feet. Now, He's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about us. All the sheep and oxen, as well as animals in the wild, birds of the sky and fish of the sea, passing through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is Your name throughout the earth. So the question is, does all this really matter? Yes, it really matters. Isaiah 51, 12. God says this, I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you should fear man who dies, or a son of man who is given up like grass? but you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. I don't have to live in fear because God is the Creator. Man's not the Creator. Man's not in control. Man is not sovereign. Man has no control over my life. God is the Maker, and God is the one who I can find courage in. Psalm 124:8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Listen, if He's not the Creator, if He's not the Maker, we have no help. We have no help. But He is the Maker. He is the Creator. And we have hope because of the help that comes to us from God the Creator. You see, it matters because otherwise, listen, life makes no sense. That's why I have pity on people who do the things they do and say the things that they say, because they don't know God as Creator. If they knew Him that way, their lives would be totally different. They would find help. They would find hope. They wouldn't say and do the things that they do. But God is the Creator God. He created you. Your life has meaning and value. And He's the Redeemer God. He put His Son on the cross to take care of your sin problem, which separated you from the Creator. And He wants to have a relationship with you. If you're willing to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Lord of the universe, and He will totally redeem your life. He will make up the years the locusts have eaten, the Bible says. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I'm that person who for the first time really understands that God is the Creator and Redeemer, and that I need to turn from my sin and turn to Christ alone for my salvation. You may not know what to say or do, but in just a moment, we're going to invite you to come. One of the pastors will be here to help you with the commitment you need to make. There might be others of you who know the Lord, but you would say, Pastor, my life really is not bearing the image of God like it should. I'm not living that holy life that I should. Well, God knows that, but He just wants you to admit that. And as you confess that, then ask Him to help you at that place where you're struggling, and He'll be faithful to help you. There might be others God is leading to become part of our church family this morning, where you can help us together as we continue to reach out to a lost, a hurting world with the good news, the hope of a Creator and redeeming God, and make that message known here and around the world. We'd love for you to be a part of the family here at Linwood. There are others who may just need to come and pray at the altar, or you want someone to pray for you. We can do that now. God, I thank You for speaking to our hearts this morning. I thank You for revealing Yourself to us, reminding us who You are and who we are and how desperate we need You in our lives. Lord, I pray that You'll help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.